You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, thankful for every opportunity to gather with the saints of God as brothers and sisters in Christ, as partakers of the new covenant, as kingdom disciples. And Lord, we pray that you will provoke our hearts, provoke away from our hearts any pride that resides within, fill us with a true internal desire for holiness. And may we not look down upon these Pharisees and scribes, but may we instead consider our own hearts and our own standing before you, the one true judge. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come on in, Greg. All right, so let's do a recap of last week. So Ron kicked off chapter 23, which was definitely a bit of a break from chapter 22. We saw this discourse by Jesus. He begins a discourse. You might call it the ways of pride and humility. There's several different titles you could give to these first 12 verses. But we see Jesus talking about these men, these scribes and these Pharisees, as being men who sat in Moses' seat, as teachers of the law. And what does Jesus do? He commands the people. He says, you are to faithfully obey the teachings of the law. You're to respect the office. You're supposed to have honor for this office, the office that these men held. But there was a big thing that they weren't supposed to do. He said, beware following the way that these wicked men act. So they say one thing, they teach one thing, but their lives do not match their words. And so you might ask the question, why? And Jesus then builds an argument to substantiate that. He says, this can be clearly observed. How could we observe that? How could the people observe it? He said the religious leaders were holding the people to standards that were crushing them in their oppressive demands. And while that was going on, as they laid forth these oppressive demands to the people, they stood by, and it says that they were unwilling to lift even a finger to help out the people. Meanwhile, what are they doing? It says the scribes and the Pharisees are going to great lengths to be seen in public doing, and we'll put quotes around it, good. They think they're doing good. They want to be seen doing good. And so what do? Instead of considering the content of their hearts, they observed laws, but what were they doing? They were obsessed with every detail, and they were taking everything to the most literalistic way possible, not considering their hearts. And so they were filled with pride, and because of this pride, they loved the public adulation, to be honored, the seats of honor, the places of honor, the calling out of respect, and especially to be called rabbi. And Jesus rebuked this sinful pride that was in these men, and he reminded the people, and he reminded his disciples, this is who he was initially speaking to directly, he says that my true followers, the true followers of God, they're all on equal footing, they're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have one Father. You have one Father, and that Father is in heaven. And so the only instructor that you truly need, he said, is the Christ, the Messiah. But the Pharisees willfully rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so their instruction of the people, it stood in great opposition to the revealed will of God. What did the Pharisees do? They exalted themselves. In that final verse, Jesus said, the one who humbles himself will be exalted by God. That's a very, very brief snapshot of last week's teaching by Ron. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it. But tonight we're going to pick up in verses 13. We're going to go through verse 26, 13 through 26. And for the sake of time, those are just the verses that I'm going to read tonight. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 13, and we will begin in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So that brings us to teaching 82, and we are going to call this the seven woes, part one. Of course, we're covering five of these seven woes tonight. But I felt like it would be a bit of a rush job to try to get them all in. So we'll cover the remaining ones, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, and also conclude the chapter with Jesus's lament over Jerusalem. But tonight we will consider these first five woes in verses 13 through 26. And think about just this great contrast about the people of Israel. What do they consider the Pharisees to be? They consider these men to be the epitome of righteousness. That's what it seems to be, at least in the public eye. And Jesus is now going to very forcefully challenge that assumption by pronouncing seven woes upon these scribes and Pharisees throughout the remainder of this chapter. And of course, these words are not really just for the Pharisees. Of course, they're the immediate audience, but they are a warning for us as Christians not to commit these same sins, not to be caught up in the same pride of heart, because if we do, we will also be judged. That's the implication. So let's look then back to verse 13, where Jesus' first woe begins. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For, and here's his reason. This is the causal reason. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And then to further substantiate that, he says, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And so first here we see this woe. But woe to you. This is, every time you see this throughout Scripture, this really is an exclamation. This is a word that connotates pain, displeasure. You might think of the word alas. Alas. There's a sense of condemnation. There's also a sense of sorrow. And so there is this pronunciation by Jesus here. Every time you see the word woe, there's a pronunciation, you could say, of doom or disaster on a person or a thing. But it's not done in a spiteful way. This isn't done in a vengeful way. This is simply just a pronouncement of proper justice, a judicial pronouncement. That's what the word woe is being used here as. And it may be that Jesus is making an echo of certain Old Testament scriptures. Consider Zechariah 11:17, where Zechariah prophesies the words, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." And you could also find woe passages in Isaiah 5, verses 8 through 24. You can see it in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. It's also seen in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. And that is not all of the passages, but those are just some for your further study and consideration. So he pronounces this woe, but who is it directed to? It says scribes, you scribes and Pharisees. These are the recipients against who Jesus' severe words are now forcefully directed. And of course, as we heard last week, what do we see in verse 1? We see initially Jesus' words being directed to the crowds and to his disciples. But with such a forceful statement here, he's not just talking to the air now. He's not talking about somebody. He's talking now to the scribes and Pharisees. It doesn't mean that they were all there, but there's enough there within the area where he's speaking that they can hear these words of judgment. These are pronouncements of prophetic judgment, the planned judgment of God on these leaders for their sin. We could call it a flagrant abuse of their leadership roles. That's not a surprise. We've talked about that many times already in Matthew. But these woe judgments, they are a restriction to those upon whom God is going to judge with finality. So there is this sense, we're going to see a certain call to repentance, but there's this sense of finality here, that their condemnation is already accomplished and will be meted out. And how many do we see? We see seven. We see seven iterations of woe that we would see as representing a thoroughness or a completeness of their judgment. All throughout Scripture, we see seven representing a sense of completeness. Now, of course, we also have to say, though, that while these leaders epitomized something here, as Jesus is talking about, what are they also epitomizing? They're epitomizing, or they are representing, the spiritual condition of the whole of Israel. It's not that you have a righteous country with bad leaders. You have bad people and bad leaders. And I would suggest to you that we are living in a similar time right now. But ultimately, what is God going to do? He is going to hold the entire nation of Israel culpable, and he is going to judge them all. And of course, that's seen most prolifically in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But he calls them here, Jesus, he calls them also hypocrites. And this word here is an expression of emotional address. He's not saying this woodenly. He's not saying this with no emotion. There's emotion coming forth from Jesus here. We've seen this word many times in Matthew. We saw it back in the Sermon on the Mount, this word that sort of indicates a play actor, or we use the word pretender. And notice all throughout these woes, you know, Jesus isn't accusing these men of murder. He's not accusing them of things like adultery or theft. But he's calling them hypocrites to their very core. And we should see then all throughout these woes how abominable hypocrisy is in the eyes of God. And how meticulously and careful these Pharisees were to not commit those overt outward sins. And yet here they are receiving these woes from Jesus. So he calls them hypocrites. And here's his reason. He says, "For you shut the kingdom of heaven," and there is a progressive sense there, so it's not a one-time act. You shut and continue to shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, or we could even say men's faces with a literal translation. You're actively working to prevent people from entering the kingdom of heaven. Could you imagine that being a description of you? Hey, you're actively working to keep people away from God. What a terrible indictment. And he uses this picture as if here's the door to eternal life, and they're slamming it in the faces of people, slamming it right in their faces. Now, if you were to be familiar with that time period, so we have the temple, and this is a literal example. So we have this temple, and what does the temple represent to the people? It represents the presence of God, and even in a certain sense, his kingdom. And the gates of that temple were controlled by Jewish authorities that were directly answerable to the Sanhedrin. So there is a direct sense of what he's talking about, but of course he is mostly talking about the spiritual sense here. He says, because you, and that's a plural you all are failing, you all are refusing to enter the kingdom. And while you're refusing to enter the kingdom, you're standing there claiming to teach the way of God. But why won't they enter the kingdom? Because they will not, and they do not recognize who Jesus is. They refuse to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And because they refuse to do it, then he says, you don't allow, you don't tolerate anyone else who would enter to go in. So you're actively preventing others who desire to enter into Christ's spiritual kingdom. Remember back to Matthew 5:20, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And of course, we talked about that at length, about how only the Spirit of God can give you such a righteousness that would exceed what these men strived after. You see this mentioned, trying to enter the kingdom of heaven back in chapter 7, verse 21. We saw it in chapter 18, 3, and also chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And as a reminder, we could just describe basically the kingdom of heaven as the reign of God in Christ that begins on earth, in human hearts, in lives, and a kingdom that will be perfected, or we could say consummated, in the hereafter, in the age to come. But what had these men done? Well, a lot of things. They had misled the people through their teaching, through their false interpretations, through their misuse of the Torah. We see in other passages that they continued to persecute God's true prophets. We saw that with John the Baptist as the most recent one. And they also sought to openly discredit Jesus. We've seen that very recently in Matthew. They lived fake lives, and they had these impressive outward appearance, these impressive outward works. But the whole time, what are they doing? They're disguising the evilness, the abject evilness that's in their hearts. And they are apostate deceivers. They're deceivers of the people. But we have to also remember that what Jesus isn't saying here, he isn't saying that you should draw the conclusion that through their efforts that these men were able to thwart or to frustrate God's will. No, they're not stronger than him. So all things are happening according to God's providential will, but he's calling them out for their human responsibility before God. And we're going to see Peter make those same claims to these people in Acts chapter 2. But J. Knox Chamberlain, he asks the question rhetorically, how can the scribes and the Pharisees enter the kingdom when they vehemently oppose the very one who proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and those to whom he entrusts the keys of the kingdom? Afraid to ask, but does anybody remember where we saw the keys of the kingdom? Chapter 16. Remember that after Peter's proclamation? We talked about that expression. And Chamberlain also asked, he said, how can the people of Israel, the crowds, enter the kingdom when their official teachers, when their official theologians are taking away the key of knowledge? And that comes from Luke 11:52. Jesus accused them of that. He says, you're taking away the key of knowledge, the way of understanding for these people. So how can they enter the kingdom when the key of knowledge is taken away, when they are supplanting God's commands? They're taking God's commands and saying, yeah, but we're going to give you some human traditions instead. This is what you're supposed to be doing. How are these people supposed to enter the kingdom when they have teachers and leaders like that? And so the implication from Jesus here is that how many ways are there into the kingdom of heaven? There's one way. And that way is through him. That is through Jesus, the Messiah. If you remember when we went through John, what does Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 9? I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's a promise. And will go in and out and find pasture as a true sheep of Christ. So this is the first woe by Jesus. You may have noticed that your Bibles do not include, well, depending on your translation, I guess, but may not include a verse 14 in there. And this verse 14 that you may find in some translations is not really found in your earliest manuscripts. There are some manuscripts that do contain it, but they disagree on where it would be placed. So some had it between verses 12 and 13. Others had it between verses 13 and 14. But most of the manuscripts don't have it at all. And we've talked about this concept before, that when there were other gospel narratives, so Mark 12, 40 or Luke 20, 47, where a scribe might say, oh, I see it in Mark and I see it in Luke. Maybe someone forgot to put it in Matthew, so I'm going to insert it. But we can fairly confidently believe that that was not a part here of Matthew's gospel. So verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For here's the reason: you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So there's a purpose. What's their purpose? Their purpose is to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, there's the achievement of their goal. What's the actual result? Well, he gives that. Twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So here's the second woe. And this is related to discipleship, really. He says, you travel across sea and dry land. You go around traveling about on sea and land. And this really isn't a statement here by Jesus talking about how far around the known world that the Pharisees traveled. This is really a statement talking about the zeal by which they pursued after people who expressed somewhat of an interest, or we could say even a sympathy, toward Judaism. So that's their goal. They want to convert someone from paganism to the Jewish religion or practice, or at least somebody who is sympathetic. And you see examples of proselytization in the Old Testament about, sometimes it uses the expression strangers who were content to dwell with the Jews. But Exodus 12:49, Leviticus 19:34, you see even Solomon praying about those strangers and pagans in 1 Kings 8:41 through 43. And we also see that in Ezra 6:21. But this is a little bit more radical of a proselytization here, because this isn't just Jesus isn't just talking about someone converting to or being sympathetic to Judaism. He's talking about someone going all the way to Pharisaism. So this is a radical, radical proselyte. And so they would do this to the extent of doing a lot of different things. So there would be a baptism, some sort of dipping in water as a ritual. There's the bringing of a sacrifice. They would require the men who desired this to be circumcised and to promise to submit to all the commandments. And surely that would have included the made-up commandments of these Pharisees, all these rabbinical regulations. And so they would be, once they did all that, they would be accepted into the Jewish community as, they would call them, proselytes of righteousness, or new men and new women. And they would go so far as to give these people a new name. So that's what Jesus is talking about. And he says, and when you've accomplished this type of objective here, what happens? He says, you make that person twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You make them a son of Gehenna. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a son of Gehenna or a son of hell? It means to be fit, deserving, and bound for eternal torment. That's what that expression means. And so if you were a true Pharisee proselyte, what are you going to join them in doing? You're going to join them in rejecting Jesus as Messiah. You're going to follow after their teachings. And when he says twice as much, what do disciples of teachers usually do? They want to take what they've learned and they want to go farther with it. They want to go more zealously with it. So they're going to take these false teachings of the Pharisees. They're going to take this rejection of Jesus far further than their teachers did. And that's the sense there with the twice. They're going to go even further. And this isn't a direct example of a proselyte per se, but think of somebody like Saul of Tarsus, the zeal by which he goes after the Christians in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. He's an example of someone taking teaching and going even much further with it. And by God's grace, he is not a son of hell, but that's the direction he was headed. John Lightfoot, who's a little bit older of a scholar, he talks about how they did this. These Pharisees are doing it not because they cared about the people, but really it was all about the widening of their net, the widening of their influence. They weren't really concerned what happened to these people as long as they got some benefit from them. These people might be languishing in ignorance, he says, or superstition, atheism, and all kinds of wickedness. And he says that was of no concern to the scribes and Pharisees, as long as they stayed in Judaism, he says that they might lord it over them, he says, on their consciences and their purses. There was a lucrative opportunity there for them. And so we should see then in this woe, this second woe from Jesus, what isn't the problem and what is the problem. Jesus is not condemning evangelical zeal here. He doesn't say you shouldn't be out trying to disciple people. And of course, we'll see that in chapter 28. But he is criticizing, he is condemning their true motive and the wicked results, these results that bring devastating harm to the soul of those that they're trying to convert. And so instead of the place of eternal life, which we saw in the first woe, he's now talking about the place of eternal loss. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone, and here's, we're going to go through some conditional statements. Here's the condition. If anyone swears by the temple, the result, it is nothing. But, and here's your contrast, if anyone, this is the second condition, swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Or you could say, then he is bound by his oath. There's the second result. And so this is the third address. It's a continuation of this emotional address by Jesus. He calls them blind guides. He says you're blind to the truth. Matthew 15:14, you can look back for a similar statement. But he says, you blind guides, you go around saying, if anyone swears by the temple, if anyone takes an oath by the temple of Jerusalem, specifically referring to the inner temple here that contained the holy place and the holy of holies. And when they would make these types of oaths, what would they say? They would say, well, if you swear by the temple, and this is no different than the types of oaths you might hear people make today, I swear on my mother's grave or something like that. But they said, if you do that, at least according to the rabbinical teaching, it wasn't really valid. It is as if you have your fingers are crossed behind your back. But it sounds impressive. And then almost head scratchingly, but we've got a little technicality here. If you swear by the gold of the temple, if you take an oath by the coined gold of the temple, then that person is bound by their oath. So there's a bit of a little asterisk or a footnote. He's bound by that oath. They said in that case, it is a legally binding oath because of that specific wording. They said that oath must be fulfilled. So they would take oaths that at times would use God's name, or they would avoid oaths that use God's name or sacred objects because they felt like, oh, we can't really use God's name. So they would take peripheral objects. They would use something like the temple or the altar, and then they felt like, well, that's okay, because I didn't invoke God's name. But what's the result? What does Jesus say then in verse 17? He calls them blind fools. He already called them blind guides. He says you don't know anything spiritually, but then he calls them blind fools. And what is his basis for saying that? He asks a rhetorical question. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And in verse 18, he says, and you say, or you could add in there, yet, and yet you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, then he is bound by his oath. And so he continues on here to point out their, we'll just use the word stupidity. He's pointing out their stupidity. The word here for fool is, and we've seen this before, but it's moros, the same word that we would get moron from. So he's almost as if he's calling them, you stupid morons, in a very emotionally charged, non-sinful way. But he asks the question then, which is greater? Which of these two things is greater? He says, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred. Now, is gold holy or sacred by itself? And of course, the answer is no. It's not the greater of the two. The holiness of the temple is what makes we would call it profane gold. It makes the profane gold holy by contact or by proximity of being in the sanctified holy temple, or we could say the sanctuary that consecrates. So that was his first rhetorical question. And of course, anyone who's thinking clearly knows which of those two things is greater. But he says, then if anyone swears by the altar, if they swear an oath of the altar of a burnt offering that was in the inner forecourt of the temple, again, this is again showing their inconsistency. So if you swear by the altar, it's not binding. If you swear by the gift, or we might say the present or the offering that's on the altar, then that is binding. Somehow that gift can be distinguished from the altar itself, and that is legally binding. That person is obligated. And he says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Calls them blind men. You can't see. Your eyes are open, but you can't see spiritual truths. And it's the same type of question. Which of these two things is greater? Which is more inherently holy, the altar or something that's laid on the altar? And of course, it is the altar that sanctifies. Just as we said, the sanctuary that consecrates, the altar that sanctifies. Exodus 29:37 says, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So just from that verse alone, you can see which one affects the other one. The sacrifice is not affecting the altar. The altar, in the eyes of God, affects the sacrifice. And so, here's the inference in verse 20. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. One who's making an oath, then invoking the altar of the temple, then anything that they were to lay upon that altar, anything that they were to swear upon or take an oath that was on that altar, he says it's all one and the same. If you're going to invoke the name of the altar, you are swearing upon all of these things. You can't distinguish them. And he makes the same claim about the temple. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So the one who makes an oath invoking the temple, he says, you're swearing by the temple, but you're not just getting away with saying, oh, I swear by the temple of Jerusalem. He says, no, you are swearing by it and him who dwells in it. So your oath is including the temple and the God who dwells within this holy place. So you may have been very careful and said, I'm not going to invoke the name of God. He says, no, you are bringing God into this. 1 Kings 8:12-13, then Solomon said, the Lord has said you would dwell, that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. And that's what the Israelites recognized, that the temple, prior to that, the tabernacle, was the place of the presence of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 26:8, O Lord, or O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So it's kind of an inseparable quality, even though we know that God is not confined to a physical temple. So Jesus' point in verse 21 is that to make an oath in this way is as if you are standing before God himself with the words that you say. That's his point here. And he further reemphasizes that in verse 22. He says, well, what if you just want to make an oath calling upon heaven? I swear by heaven, or I take an oath by heaven. He says, when you do that, he says, you're swearing by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So their oath would include the throne of God. And of course, the throne of God includes the God who sits upon this heavenly throne in authority over all things. Remember back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And of course, that was something that came from the prophets, that came from Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? So again, that takes us back to the principle that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, that every oath, from the least to the greatest, doesn't matter what kind of words you use, but every oath involves God. It involves his throne. And every oath that you take, no matter what the Pharisees said, no matter what the teachers said, every oath is binding before God. And what was the result, or what was the verdict that Jesus gave back in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, knowing that, knowing that your words carry such great binding weight before God, he said in Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. James, who was a great echoer of the Sermon on the Mount, James 5:12, he said, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That was the verdict from Jesus. That was echoed by James. And we see these Pharisees, we see these scribes, and they were planning in many devious ways. How can we pretend to sound really authentic with our words and get away with it? So they failed to heed those warnings from Jesus, from God himself. And the result is they had woe pronounced upon them by Jesus. So I'd ask you tonight, how seriously do you take your words, the use of your words before God? Every word that we speak, are words spoken before God. How seriously do you take the use of your words? And this is a rhetorical question that you and I both know the answer to, but do our words matter? Of course, the answer is yes. And as a corollary then, are you a person who purposes by God's grace to tell the truth always and to keep your word? That was the implication of Matthew 5, and the same is true here. They're being condemned because they are not people who are truth tellers. They're not men who keep their word. And as leaders, these are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, they have condemnation heaped upon them by Jesus. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and we could say, and also mercy, and even faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. We'll get to that part in just a bit. Maybe you read that as a kid and I have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. But first, this is the fourth woe here by Jesus. And he says, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. He's talking about their herbs here. He says, you give one-tenth of your herbs. You're tithing your herbs back to God. Just think of the scrupulous nature of these men. These are people who, when they write, they perfectly cross every T, they dot every I. Everything is perfectly in its place. And so they would take, even from the seasonings that they added to their foods, they would pinch out in precision one-tenth. This is for God. This is for God. Now, of course, they didn't make up the concept of tithing. We see tithing going all the way back pre-law, by the way. So it's pre-law. We see it first with explicitly with Abraham when he comes back from conquering those kings, when he comes back from rescuing his nephew Lot. Genesis 14, Melchizedek blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Of course, Melchizedek is a priest. And Abram, it says, gave him a tenth of everything. So he gives him a tenth. Of course, this is specifically outlined in the law of God for the Israelites. There's several passages. I'll read Leviticus 27:30 to you. It says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. You know, you have other passages as well. Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 26. There's several other passages within the law. Now, whose livelihood depended on tithing? Yeah, the Levites, these priests, their livelihood depended on something. And it wasn't how much that these people gave. It was on whether or not these people were faithful in their giving. They depended on the whole of Israel being faithful to God in their tithing back, in their obeying God's command to them. And so here they are pinching out these herbs, these spices. And Jesus says, but you've neglected something. You've abandoned something. You've neglected the weightier or the heavy provisions or matters of the law. These are the most central. These are the most decisive matters of God's law. And what are they? Well, he lists them out. He says, justice. This is the administration of what is right and fair. And it's not justice the way that I perceive it. It's not justice the way that you perceive it. It's justice according to God. This is a characteristic of God. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. You can also see Psalm 89, 14. In Isaiah 1, you see this command to the people of Israel, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Pharisees were not pleading the widow's cause. In fact, we're going to see the exact opposite in just a few moments. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice, and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." So we've got justice, and then we also have mercy. Mercy we could call kindness or concern to someone who's in need. Pity. Have we not seen this oftentimes from Jesus in Matthew's words? You could even use the word clemency. Remember the prophet Hosea that Jesus quoted a couple times in Matthew? Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And in Zechariah 7:9-10, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow. Do not oppress the fatherless. Do not oppress the sojourner. Do not oppress the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." And the third one, faithfulness. Faithfulness means to be someone in whom confidence can be placed, someone who is reliable, someone who demonstrates fidelity, someone who demonstrates true commitment. And the best summation we could say of all three of these qualities of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, probably the best verse, Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So what's the reality here? That just as the Israelites of the Old Testament that you see rebuked by God heavily through the prophets, these men here are also doing the same thing. They're drawing near before God, or they think they're drawing near, and what they perceive to be authentic worship. Hey, we're really worshiping God. But their hearts are ultimately insincere. That's what Isaiah said as he was prophesying. He says, "Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways," or they think they delight to know my ways, "as if," he says, "as if they were a nation that did righteousness." Did they do righteousness? No. He said, but that's how they're acting. "And did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment." They delight to draw near to God. And that whole passage is talking about fake, feigned worship. While their lives were lives of corruption and sin and evilness. Same thing here. We could call it feigned faithfulness, but actually faithlessness. Faithless people. But Jesus says these three things. He says, these you ought to have done. You should have kept the most important provisions of God's law. You're compelled to. It's necessary to. God requires it. And on a grading scale, Jesus says these are more important than the tithing of seasonings. This is an ongoing obligation that you have before God. And so there's a sense here that Jesus says, hey, you're a reader, you're a student, you're a scholar of the Old Testament. I am holding you responsible. It is your requirement before God to discern the purpose of his word, to recognize the most important things that my word emphasizes. But what are they doing? They had created this, and we've talked about this before, they created this big man-made fence, and they said, we're going to put this big fence around the law of God because this is going to protect people. And while they're doing that, they're practicing the exact opposite of the royal law, which we heard about two Wednesday nights ago. They're not loving God because they have hearts of self-love. Not hearts that love God. They have hearts that love themselves. And so they refused from those hearts to come to Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think you know what you're talking about. And it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures do witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It was a refusal. And he says, you ought to have done these three things without neglecting the other, without neglecting God's requirements for tithing. Now, Jesus here He's not making a statement about herbs. He's not saying, and you definitely should be. And he's also not saying, and you definitely shouldn't be. He says, let me focus on what you really should be doing and what you've abandoned. And that is the justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness. But a practical question could be asked from this. How should we think about our roles as kingdom disciples financially contributing to the work of God's kingdom? How should we think about that? And there's a lot of, I would say, misapplication of it, but I will suggest a few things to you. And first would be that you should give back to God systematically and proportionally in proportion with your ability. Not with someone else's ability, with your ability. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, and here he was talking about, and this shows the systematic approach, the proportional approach. They were collecting a special offering. And he said, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. There's that your ability, as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. But there's another aspect, and that is that it should be done generously and cheerfully. Why? Because if you know who you were and what God has done for you, then you're going to have a heart that is filled with what we could say is unending thankfulness to God. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. The point is this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so, hearts that are simply set on a strict adherence. If I'm worried about 10% and I'm going to make sure it's to the exact penny, if that's what you're worried about, if you want to be that specific and that precise and that's what you have laser-like eyes for, then you probably have the same heart that Jesus is condemning here. And what does he call them? He says, you blind guides, you spiritually blind leaders. And here's this funny phrase to us. He says, you're straining out or filtering out a gnat, but you're swallowing, or you could say, are drinking down a camel. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, there's this practical sense of how the Israelites, they would strain water or wine, and they would do that to remove any tiny insects which had gotten into it. And it wasn't necessarily just because they didn't want to drink them, but because they knew that these little tiny winged creatures were considered by God to be ceremonially unclean. You can see that in Leviticus 11:23. Winged insects that are detestable to you. That means they're unclean. And so what is he pointing out? He says, when you're doing with that picture, he says, when you have this devoted attention to the rules of the rabbis with this minutia, almost with a microscope, while you're neglecting that of great importance. So he says it's as if you did all that. You filtered out those little gnats, and then it's as if you drank a giant camel. It's crazy. It's preposterous. And what was the camel? The camel was the largest unclean animal known to the Israelites. It's probably a lot of parallels to remember the mote being in your eye. You're looking for a speck in someone else's eye, and you've got a literal telephone pole coming out of your own eye that you can't seem to see. That's the same sense here. You're so focused on this tiny thing, and it's as if God is written in the sky in neon lights, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and you're like, I can't see it. That's what he's saying here with this word picture. It's as if you swallowed the largest unclean animal possible while you meticulously pick just a few of those gnats off of the camel's skin. It's ridiculous. But while we laugh and chuckle about that, of course, then we bring it home. How are we doing as a church body, collectively, as a body of believers with these three really important things to God? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Are those matters Not the tiny little things that we want to look at. Are those matters receiving our greatest attention and priority? Or are we at times fixated on things that simply, in the grand scheme of things, don't matter? While we're neglecting our chief duty before God to our fellow image bearers who are also before God. Final two verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside of it also may be clean. This is the fifth woe from Jesus here. And he gives the reason. He says, for you clean, or we could use the word cleanse, the outside of the cup and the plate. There's this picture of this ritual purification that they would do with the outer parts of their stone drinking vessels, of their dishes. Of course, this is a word picture. He's not concerned with how germ-free their stone vessels are here, but he's painting this picture about their outward appearance, the works that they do, the appearance of holiness, not true holiness, but the appearance of holiness. And he says, but inside or within you, the part that nobody can see. He says they are full, these implements, the cup and the plate, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Or you could say they're full of plundering and a lack of self-control. That's what self-indulgence is. To indulge in something means you don't have self-control. And Jesus is saying your inner character is rotten. The content that fills the cup, so to speak, the content that within you is impure, it's unholy, it's rotten. And he characterizes that by greed. And the greed carries this connotation of something that is stolen. You know, this picture of wine in a ritually purified cup that was stolen from somebody else. How could that be pure? You stole it from somebody else. And so we've got this picture of food and drink that was taken by dishonest or violent means and consumed in a manner that lacked self-control. Does that seem like it pictures the Pharisees? Not really. But that's only because people were looking at the outside. And Jesus says, but I can see the inside. God sees the inside. He sees how you've extorted the vulnerable. Remember, he calls them in Luke 16:14. He says, you are lovers of money. And they were content to pillage others in order to satisfy these hidden, inner, sinful desires, all the while they pretended to be outwardly righteous and holy. Luke 20:45, or maybe it's 25, but it's definitely Luke 20. And this is where someone tried to insert verse 14. But it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. How did they devour women's or widows' houses? Well, they would ask them and they would put pressure on them to contribute more than could be reasonably expected of them. We even see that picture of that woman who comes and she gives all that she has. Why is she doing that? Well, surely she loves God, but she also feels this pressure, immense pressure from these men lording it over her, lording it over the widows. And as they're doing those types of things, again, we could ask, where is the justice? Where is the mercy? Where is the faithfulness from these so-called men of God? And he says, you're filled with corruption as you gulp down the contaminated contents of that cup. But notice what he says in 26. He says, you blind Pharisee, singular. Not Pharisees, he says Pharisee, and why is he doing that? Why is he calling, why is he making it singular, saying that you blind Pharisee, you man who is incapable of comprehension, you man who is unable to understand? Well, he's making it far more direct. Now you don't get to hide in the group picture. He says, you blind Pharisee, you person. This is a more intense command here from Jesus. He says, first, of primary importance, cleanse the inside first. And we all know he's not talking about a physical cup. He's talking about the inner condition of man. He says the result will be that the outside will also be clean. If the inner man is cleansed, if the inner man is consecrated to God, what's going to happen? The outward works by virtue of that are going to take care of themselves. R.T. France, to follow in Ron's new tradition of quoting him, says, ritual purity without moral cleanness is a sham. So you could boil down to what these men were doing was a sham. It was a fake, a fraud. Many people may have been deceived, but Jesus says, but God is not deceived. Throughout the seven woes, this is the only one here that there's a sense of a summons to repentance, because he gives them this command, clean the inside of the cup and the plate. And so what's Jesus doing here? He's commanding these so-called religious leaders to humble themselves. He says, you're not to be like that proud Pharisee of Luke 18, but you are to be like the tax collector, the one where at the end of Luke 18, 14, there it says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we saw that at the beginning of this chapter. Well, I would say to you that most, if not all of us, take great care in how we present ourselves before others. We carefully like to present ourselves in the best possible light. But by the grace of God, inner purity of the heart must come first, must be of the greatest importance. And if you are not attending to that with the greatest of care, if you're not caring more about your inner conduct and character more than you are on the outside, then the implication is that you may also be spiritually blind. Now, before I read to you from Zechariah 7, and or the prophet Zechariah, by the word of God, he gave this admonition of what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to practice justice and mercy and faithfulness. And how did those people respond? In Zechariah 7, 11 through 14, and this is the final statement for tonight, it says, but they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, unless they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent through his spirit through the former prophets. Could you imagine if that was your indictment, that you willfully made your heart diamond hard against the Lord? What was the result? Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. Just like that other prophecy we read, they thought they were drawing near. He says, I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The promised land was made desolate, harrowed, Jerusalem burnt to the ground, people taken off into captivity. They're brought back 400 years of no direct revelation from God. And they pretty much return to the exact same spiritual state as they were at before. And if we're not careful, we will end up as a people in the same spiritual state. And it doesn't end well. It didn't end well in, I think it's 600-700 BC. It doesn't end well in AD 70. And it certainly doesn't end well at the final judgment for those who have abandoned these things. You cannot be a follower of God and be wholesale abandoning justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are characteristics that comprise and define the people of God. And so as we look at these words of condemnation. And we're going to continue them next week. I would have loved to have kept going. It almost seems unnatural to break off at 26, but I want to make sure that we give each of these the proper attention, and certainly these words of Jesus where he laments over Jerusalem. But we should consider these words. Yes, they were spoken to a specific people, but as the men read on Sundays, that God's word is enduring. God's word is meant for people in every time. And that includes us. And so these words are words that are profitable to reprove us, to correct us, and to encourage us, because this is the righteous and holy God that we serve. Following chapter 23, we're going to get into, I think, one of the more challenging chapters in all of Scripture. But that's a little bit a ways away yet. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we bow down before you. Lord, we pray with a true fear of you. The fear of the Lord, as is written about through all of Scripture, that our eyes might behold you in the same sense that Isaiah did, where he beheld his uncleanness, he beheld his destituteness before the perfectly brilliant, holy God. And as we examine our hearts and we see that light of God radiating all over us through your revealed word, may it produce the same response in us, that we may cry out to you in repentance, that we may pray, O Lord, that you will give to us that gift of repentance, a repentance that walks away from these acts of wickedness. As we examine our lives, as we examine ourselves collectively as a church body, may we continually determine what are the important things before you. What are the hills to die on? What are the hills to not die on? Give us this wisdom, O Lord. Give us this persistent desire for righteousness, the righteousness of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.